Arthur surprised me there. Didn't even have time to button my jacket here. But good to be with you all on this gorgeous Sabbath day. I'll take this for February weather anytime. This is just so delightful out here having this beautiful Sabbath. So good to see all of you here today. Nice to have you with us here. So last time in our series on Harmony of the Gospels, we left off with Jesus leaving Judea, where he was having quite a bit of success there. And he heads up to Galilee because John the Baptizer has been put in prison. And he goes to Galilee, presumably to prevent the same thing from happening to him, being in prison, in other words. We talked about that quite a bit. And as he heads up through Samaria, which is the shortest route to get to Galilee, he stops at Shechem, a town there. And there's the incident of the woman at the well, which we concentrated on quite a bit last time. He talked with her there, and as a result of that encounter, he stayed there for 2 days, talking with the Samaritans there in the city of Shechem before continuing his journey onto Galilee. So today we'll pick up the story from that point forward and go through that. We'll talk about two incidents from Jesus Christ's ministry, and when we understand the background, it gives us a whole different dimension as to what is going on there. So we'll pick up the story then today here in John 4. And beginning in verse 43, and it says, "Now, after the 2 days, he departed, Jesus, departed from there, from Shechem, and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast." This is referring to the Passover feast before that. "For they also had gone to the feast," part of God's instructions to go to Jerusalem for the feast. And we covered those miracles early. I'll just give you a few. John 2 and verse 23 and John 3 and verse 2. You might write these down in your notes. And they're up here on screen. It says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." And also John 3 and verse 2, when we talked about Nicodemus two classes ago, we read, "This man Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs or these miracles that you do unless God is with him.'" So a lot of the Galileans are down for Jerusalem during the Passover / Feast of Unleavened Bread when Jesus performs these miracles. And this is the word that is getting around as a result of that. So next, moving on in the harmony, we come to the part where John the Baptizer is imprisoned. Again, we covered that last time, but just to touch on it here, Matthew 4 and verse 17. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So as we talked about last time, he has gone from Judea up to Galilee, and he goes there preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And Mark 1 gives us a few more details and connects this again with John being put in prison. Verse 14, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Now, last year, a little over a year, we gave four Kingdom of God seminars focused on these four aspects of Jesus Christ's message here, namely, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent, and believe the gospel. If you would like to go back and review those are posted on the website there, so we won't go through those different aspects here. Again, but the important thing for us to realize and to focus on is for us, the kingdom of God is at hand. That means that we have to believe in that message, and to believe means to act on that message. We have to orient our lives toward that. We have to realize that Jesus Christ is the king of that kingdom, and therefore we have to accept him as our king and as our ruler now, at this point. Matthew 6:33, I didn't include this here in my slides, but what does it say? It says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." So that is our marching orders in life, our priorities. Seek first, above everything, the kingdom of God. And we do that so that we can be a part of that kingdom that Jesus Christ tells us about. And that truly is good news, which is what the word gospel means here. So again, let's notice Christ's message. What is it? It is the kingdom of God. It is the same message of the Old Testament prophets before him, of Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the minor prophets, and so on. And that is a message about a literal kingdom that is going to come to earth. So let's notice just a few passages. There are many that we could cover in this, but I'll just cover three that the Jews of Christ's time were very, very familiar with about this coming kingdom. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now, what's going on here? Well, actually, in that time, Jesus Christ has not been born as a physical human being yet, so there is not the Father and Son relationship there yet. So this is why Daniel refers to one like the Son of Man. What was a title Jesus used for himself most often? Son of Man. This is Jesus, the one who would become Jesus Christ. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days. Who is this? It's the one we now know as God the Father. So we have these two beings there in this vision here. Now, the Jews of that time didn't understand these concepts, but they did understand the heart and core of this prophecy, which we read next, which says, then to him, this one like the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion, or his kingdom, is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So here's a clear prophecy of a physical kingdom on earth, ruling over peoples, languages there. So the Jews knew from this prophecy that, yes, there is coming a literal kingdom of God that will be established on earth. Another one to take a look at, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, very familiar one to us. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government, or the kingdom, will be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government, or kingdom, and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will perform this. So again, we see a prophecy of a literal kingdom where the Messiah will sit on the throne of David and over his kingdom, the kingdom of David, and that kingdom will be established from that time forward forever, as we read here. So again, very specific prophecy about a literal kingdom of God on earth. One more we'll take a look at. Again, there are many we could cover, but I'll just focus on these three. Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain, and mountain in Bible symbolism or prophecy is used of kingdoms, of empires, of governments there. So it will come to pass in the latter days that the kingdom, the empire, the government of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. In other words, on top of all the other kingdoms and governments of this world. It will be the one that is ruling supreme. And shall be exalted above the hills, hills meaning smaller governments, kingdoms, empires, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain or the kingdom of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. So my point in bringing these prophecies in is to show that when Jesus Christ came preaching the gospel, the message of a literal kingdom on earth, that it wasn't a new message. It was a message the people were very familiar with. They knew that a Messiah would come. He would establish a kingdom. Now, they didn't have the whole picture right at their time, but they knew these facts as brought out in these and many, many other prophecies here. The prophets who had gone before had preached the same message that Jesus Christ is preaching, the good news of the coming kingdom of God. Now, I will say Jesus Christ's emphasis was a bit different. His emphasis is not so much on the nature of that kingdom, but on how we might enter it as people whom he is calling to be a part of that kingdom. So, same message, it's just that Jesus focuses more on how we are to enter that kingdom rather than what the kingdom is like there. So we'll see that as we go along into Christ's teaching and messages here. But again, his message is a continuation. It's not a new message. It is a continuation of the same gospel of the kingdom that the prophets had taught earlier. So now I'd like to touch on a somewhat side point here, but it's important because people misunderstand this, and this is one reason why it's so important to go into the culture and historical background to understand a lot about what we read here in the Gospels. So turning back here to Matthew 4 and verse 17, notice the phrase that Matthew uses here. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So this is a term that Matthew uses. Now, a lot of people read that and they say, oh, Christ's good news is that we're all going to go to heaven when we die here. And they misunderstand what is going on culturally here. So I want to spend a little bit of time discussing this because it's important we understand. And this is why a lot of people got a lot of crazy ideas about going to heaven after we die. That's not it. That wasn't the message of the prophets, was the message of Jesus or the apostles, but it's because of a misunderstanding of what is going on culturally at that point. So what is going on here is that Matthew, much more so than Mark and Luke, uses the phrase kingdom of heaven, whereas Mark and Luke use kingdom of God. Why do they do that? What's going on? Well, Matthew is substituting a synonym in there for God. He's doing that because of the third commandment. Exodus 20 and verse 7 says, "You shall not take the name of the Eternal your God in vain, for the Eternal will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." So the people of that culture in that day read this, and to avoid taking God's name in vain, they wouldn't pronounce God's name at all. They say, we're not even going to use the word God. And we see this in the literature of that time. A couple of comments came up in Denver this morning. If you read a lot of writings by Jewish scholars, Bible teachers, and so on, and I come across a lot in reading, preparing for this, is they'll typically use capital letter G-D. They won't even spell out the word God because of this prohibition. So this goes back a long, long way. And this is very common in this culture of this time. I can't prove it, but I think that what Jesus is doing is literally saying kingdom of heaven when he's speaking to people, saying kingdom of heaven, not kingdom of God. Why do I say that? Well, let's notice a few other passages from, we're talking Matthew here, but let's look at how Jesus' words are recorded by Mark, Luke, and John. We find that he is using in other places, clearly using a synonym rather than using the word God when he's speaking. So notice Luke 20 and verse 4, Jesus is confronting some of the Pharisees there, and he says, he asks him a question. The baptism of John, was it from not God, but from heaven? Or was it from men? He's substituting again, as Matthew did, the word heaven here for God. Now, the people would have understood what he means in that context because everybody's doing the same thing. This is a common cultural practice. Another one, this is one I really like. This is when Jesus is on trial before the Sanhedrin, before he's crucified. And he says, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power." He's very clearly substituting the words "the power" in place of God. Doesn't say you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God, but the power. It's using a synonym there for God. And coming with the clouds of heaven. Another one, John 4 and verse 23. Put this one in because we talked about it a lot last time. But the hour is coming. This is the woman at the well. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father. From Mark, Luke, and John, where Jesus' words are recorded, and he's clearly using a synonym instead of using the word God there. And that's very common in that time. So Jesus is following this practice of not using God's name. And again, we see from this, another question that came up in Denver, I'll go ahead and cover this. Yeah, Matthew is writing primarily to a Jewish audience. We talked about that in one of the introductory sermons, background sermons to this series. And we know this because because of things like this. If he wrote in the word God, that would be highly offensive to a Jewish audience there in that day. So he substitutes in the word heaven. Other things, Matthew begins his gospel with the genealogy of Jesus Christ, showing that he is fulfilling all these messianic prophecies, that Jesus had to be a descendant of Abraham, had to be a descendant of David, had to be a descendant of Isaac, of Jacob, of Zerubbabel, these different individuals. So many other things we'll see as we go through the gospel of Matthew, showing that it is written primarily to a Jewish audience. But this is one of them, the way Matthew substitutes other words in there and doesn't use kingdom of God, but kingdom of heaven. So the question came up in Denver, well, why then do Mark and Luke say kingdom of God? Well, they're writing to a different audience, where this type of cultural prohibition doesn't necessarily apply or would not have been used. Mark, for instance, is writing primarily to a Roman audience, because we know that because Mark uses Latin phrases in his gospel, which wouldn't have mean anything to a Jewish audience or even a Greek audience necessarily there. Luke's gospel is written primarily to a general audience. We know that because Luke includes a lot of stories about about Gentiles, for instance, that Matthew doesn't. A lot of stories about women, a lot of stories about children. He's a universal gospel. John is pretty much the same. So there they are essentially, Mark and Luke are essentially translating Jesus' words into something that would have been understandable by their audiences there. He's not writing as Matthew, they're not writing as Matthew is. To a Jewish audience. Yes, Arthur, you had your hand up?
There's also a chronological aspect of when they were written. Mm-hmm. And we tend to forget that Matthew and John were two disciples.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, Mark and Luke were not.
Right.
And they wrote quite a bit later and should get on with
it. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, Arthur's observation is the chronological aspect and the fact that Matthew and John are personal eyewitnesses, whereas Mark and Luke are not. Mark is, most commentators, scholars believe that Mark is essentially the gospel of Peter. It's told to him by Peter, and I agree with that. And Luke starts his gospel listing how he researched all of this, interviewed people, and so on. So yeah, they're not eyewitnesses like Matthew and John there. So, let's see, where was I here? Picking up where I was, transition-wise. Are we clear on that? Any questions about that, anybody? Okay, good. So the Jews, bottom line is the Jews understood that, yes, there is a literal kingdom of God that is going to be established on earth. So there wasn't any debate about that in their minds. Most of them thought of the Messiah as, they knew a Messiah would come, but they envisioned a Messiah as a physical ruler who would come and throw out the Romans and then establish this kingdom, this literal physical kingdom there on earth. So, again, there was no thought in the minds of Jesus' audience that there is a kingdom of heaven that we're going to go to when we die. That was totally foreign to them. That's an idea that came out of Greek religion and Greek mythology, and maybe we'll talk about that at some point here, about the cultural influence from Greece, because it's actually quite dominant in a number of areas. And I've got half of the sermon prepared on that, but I'm not sure when I'll cover that when we get to it in the Gospels themselves. So back to our story flow then, with that digression as to why Matthew is using this language about the kingdom of heaven here. We'll pick up the story here. We've read Matthew and Mark, and now here's what Luke says about Jesus going up to Galilee. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region. As I asked in one of the study questions last night, what kind of news went out? Well, it's the news that here is a rabbi who works miracles here. So this is the news that is going out about him, and that is exciting to people there, very much so. And verse 15, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Two things to notice here. First of all, that as we'll see in just a few minutes, it was Jesus' custom to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. He is very much a Sabbath keeper. He's not somebody who's coming to do away with the law. The fourth commandment there about keeping the Sabbath. No, he is going to the synagogue, just like any good Jewish male. Well, any good Jewish person of that time would have done, going to the synagogue there to hear God's word explained every Sabbath day. That is something he did as part of keeping the Sabbath day holy, to go to the Sabbath and to learn and be taught, just as we do today. He didn't break the Sabbath. He kept the Sabbath very religiously. And as it also points out here, he is widely accepted by the people of that region now, being glorified by all. Again, as a miracle-working rabbi. So now we come to a very interesting part of the story where Jesus heals the son of a nobleman at Cana in Galilee. So let's take a look at this. John 4, we'll pick up the story in verse 46. And there's a lot to the story that isn't evident on first reading. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. Talked about that in an earlier class. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Now the word nobleman, as I sent out in a study comment last night, means a royal official of a king. And what is significant about this is, and a question I sent out is, who is the king that he's an official of? Well, look on the back of the harmony. Notice Capernaum, it's up here. Actually, let me project it here on screen. Capernaum is up here on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And it's in this medium gray color here. It's not quite as much contrast, but this area of Galilee and this area called Perea on the back here, we see here are part of the reign of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is one of the four successors of King Herod. He's a son of King Herod. After Herod died, his kingdom is broken up into four parts given to each of these four rulers. But who is Herod Antipas? We talked about him quite a bit last time. Herod Antipas is the ruler who threw John the Baptizer in jail. John is rotting in Herod's dungeon right now. And this nobleman in Capernaum is a royal official of this same Herod. Herod Antipas. Think about that. Why did Herod Antipas throw John the Baptizer in jail? Because John criticized his marriage to his half-brother's wife while his half-brother is still alive. It's an adulterous union. John points this out to him, and for pointing it out, he gets thrown in Herod's jail. So this Herod is certainly not pleased with John, and you can bet that his wife, Herodias, who is her name, is not pleased with John either. But here's an official of them, serving them. As we covered last time, Jesus left Galilee because he doesn't want the same thing, left Judea to go to Galilee because he doesn't want the same thing to happen to him as happened to John the Baptizer. In other words, to get thrown into Herod's jail here. So this nobleman that we're talking about here from Capernaum, who is a royal official of Herod Antipas, is no friend of Herod, no friend of Herod's wife. And he probably knows, being a royal official, that John the Baptizer has been thrown in jail by his boss. Because John the Baptizer, as we talked about earlier, is quite a popular figure at that time. That news would not have escaped this official here. So his boss has thrown John the Baptizer in jail. And this man feels a need to go see Jesus. Now, who is Jesus in relation to John the Baptizer? First of all, they're cousins. Second of all, John the Baptizer baptized Jesus. Jesus would have probably been perceived as part of this movement of John the Baptizer. What are Jesus' disciples doing? We talked about last time. They're going out and baptizing people, just like John the Baptizer and his disciples are doing. So to an outside observer, Jesus and his disciples are part of the same movement of John the Baptizer. And what has Herod done? He perceives John as a threat, so he locks him up in jail. So you get this official, and Herod is his boss. What are the implications? The implications are, if he is seen consorting with Jesus, and Jesus is a cousin and a guy whom John baptized, and his disciples are doing the same things John has done, that can get pretty ugly. If you are seen as consorting with somebody who is an enemy of the state, of Herod. So the stakes are quite high for this nobleman. Very high, because he knows if you cross the king, the same thing can happen to you as happened to John. You can find yourself in Herod's jail where you don't get out alive. So the stakes are very high. Very high. This is why it's important to study geography as we go through this and understand the background that isn't told here in the Gospels here. So you don't want to get on the king's bad side if you're this royal official. So the stakes are quite high. His son is dying, but the only alternative that he sees is a course of action that could possibly threaten his life as well. If he is viewed as supporting or consorting with somebody who's an enemy of a friend of the enemy of the king there. So his situation is desperate, and he knows he has to take desperate measures, that his son is going to die if he doesn't do what he knows needs to be done. Continuing the story, verse 47. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Let's look at the geography of this again a little bit closer. Understand what's going on here. Capernaum is where this official is, again, up here on the Sea of Galilee. Cana is about 20 to 25 miles away, depending on how curvy and windy the road was in that day. And it's part of this is quite mountainous and hilly, so the road is not going to go in a straight line. So 22 to 25 miles from Cana. So this nobleman hears that Jesus has come back to Galilee from Judea and is over here at Cana. Now, if you're walking from Capernaum to Cana, which this nobleman is apparently doing, I'll explain why I believe that in just a minute here, it would take about a day and a half to walk that far. Average walking speed for a healthy person on level ground is about 16 to 18 miles a day in that culture of that time. So 22 to 25 miles, day and a half. There. So this man starts off from Capernaum to Cana, and he's got a day and a half walk. What's he thinking about? He knows he's got a day and a half to walk to get to Cana. if he can convince this miracle-working rabbi to come back with him to Capernaum, got a day and a half each way. He doesn't know if his son's going to be alive that long. He's got a lot to think about. He's also got to wonder about what the consequences will be if it's discovered that he is meeting with this rabbi who may be a threat to the king. He could lose his head over this. Pretty sobering, the implications of what's going on here. So if you are, just consider putting yourself in his shoes. He's got 3 days of walking with these thoughts going through his mind. Is my son going to die? Will Jesus come with me? He's my only hope. And what's going to happen to me if my boss, Herod Antipas, finds out that I'm going to meet with this rabbi? You know, under those circumstances, you'd probably feel pretty desperate, maybe even hopeless in such a circumstance. Now, one minor point to bring out here is that when John's gospel says that the nobleman implored Jesus to come down and heal his son, this shows that the author knows his geography, because the Sea of Galilee is about 700 feet below sea level. It's in a very low valley. And Cana is, I'm guessing, about 1,000 feet above sea level. They're up in the foothills there. So he's going down literally about 2,000 feet in elevation. So it shows that John, the writer of this, does indeed know his geography, and not that this is written several centuries later by somebody who didn't really know Jesus and just fictionalizing these events here. It's just one of those details we come across in the Gospels that show that, yes, this is written by somebody who was there, who knows the details and knows the geography, who gets all the details right. So, yes, Arthur. Would a nobleman travel alone, you said? Good question. Let me go ahead and address that part, how he is traveling, because as we'll see in just a minute, his son is healed, but it is the next day when he is traveling back to Capernaum that he meets his servants on the road. So at least the better part of a day, assuming he walked all night. So this tells us that he's not riding on horseback, because a horse could easily make the round trip in one day. Donkey or mule would take longer, probably half the rate of a horse. So by horseback, it would take about 4 hours to get from Capernaum to Cana and going back, 8 or 9 hour day, something like that. Mule, if you rode all night, which probably would have been the case since this is an emergency situation. So is he traveling alone? Apparently so. And somebody brought up this comment in Denver this morning. I thought it was a good observation. Quite possibly he's traveling alone because he doesn't want anybody to know where he's gone and what he's doing, lest word get out to his boss. So that's a possibility. Again, not enough details to know for sure, but that's my guess is probably what is going on here. That yes, he is traveling alone. He's going on foot. You would think that a royal official would be on horseback, but we see from the time frame that's clearly not the case, which we'll see that in just a minute here. So anyway, continuing with the story here, the nobleman comes to Jesus and he pleads with him to come to Capernaum and to heal his dying son. And then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." And a question I sent out last night is who's this comment directed to? The nobleman or bystanders? Well, my guess is probably the bystanders, because after all, as we read earlier, they went down to the Passover feast. They saw that Jesus performed miracles there. So presumably, Jesus' words are more directed at the bystanders than the nobleman himself there, who is just there desperately seeking Jesus' help. I don't see Jesus directly rebuking somebody who is seeking his help like this. So I think his comments are probably intended for the other people standing around. But what's his point? What's his point in saying this, that unless you people see signs and wonders, you won't believe? Well, his point is he's rebuking them, the idea that you have to see miracles first before you will believe. That's the point. That's the lesson here. What does Jesus want among his followers? He doesn't want followers who believe because we've seen miracles. He wants followers who believe because we believe in and trust him totally, regardless of whether we see miracles or not. That's the point of his words here. That's why he's correcting them, because they had to have miracles before they would believe. No, God wants followers. Jesus wants followers who will believe no matter what, regardless of whether we see miracles or not. He wants people who will believe him and take his word for what he says. That's the point in the lesson here. Verse 49, the nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And this is interesting. What does he call Jesus? He calls him Sir, actually Lord in the Greek. Here he is, a royal official, going to this rabbi, and he calls him Sir, Lord. There, come down before my child dies. And then Jesus tells him something that he doesn't expect at all. Because after all, his whole purpose in traveling from Capernaum up to Cana is to get Jesus to come back with him to Capernaum to touch and lay hands on his son and to heal him. But what does Jesus tell him here? It's interesting. Verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. So we see here the kind of attitude, the kind of faith that Jesus Christ wants to see in everyone. The man didn't need to personally witness a miracle. He couldn't. The miracle took place 25 miles away, where his son is healed. He didn't need the miracle to believe. He believed, he accepted Jesus at his word, and then began the long day and a half walk back to Capernaum. And then we see the story that the part of the story I referred to just a minute ago. Verse 51, and as he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So we see here, seventh hour is about noon, starting day, they counted day hours starting at sunrise, approximately 6 a.m. So seventh hour is about 1 o'clock in the afternoon. So here this man, we don't know what time this happens, but it's the following day, as it says, and the miracle happened 1 o'clock the previous day. So my guess is he probably started walking then, probably has walked all the way through the night, and now he and his servants meet somewhere on the road between Cana and Capernaum, and his servants give him this news here. Verse 53, so the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed in his whole household. So this is quite a miracle, and it teaches us several things. It teaches us that not only can God heal, but that he can heal over a long distance. 25 miles in this case. This has implications for us today. I mean, in terms of practical terms, you know, we are, James tells us that if we're sick, go to the elders of the church, that they may pray over you and to be anointed. And for that reason, we do that every Sabbath, pretty much. Most Sabbaths, there'll probably be somebody come and ask me for anointing here. So we do that fairly regularly on the Sabbath day, but sometimes circumstances and distance make that impossible. And in the book of Acts, we find something very interesting. You can write it down, Acts 19 and verse 12. I don't have it to project here up on screen, but it talks about the Apostle Paul and people and him sending what we would call anointed cloths to individuals who are too far distant for Paul to go to personally. And this is where we get this from. That example of Paul. And also this example here, frankly. Because if a minister can't make it to the individual, we do send out anointing cloths for people. And you've probably heard stories, if you've been in the church for any length of time, of people even being prayed as soon as they hung up the phone after asking for an anointed cloth. That happens. Or people will get the anointed cloth, use it, and be immediately healed. You've probably heard those stories. So God does operate that way, and it's fairly routine at services too for somebody to come to one of the elders and ask for an anointed cloth for a sick family member at home, something like that. So we keep them with us there for that purpose. So yes, Marcia. Right. Right.
Jesus did it on just by thought.
Mm-hmm.
Is that something that's reserved for him? Is that a special, maybe you don't know, but is that mm-hmm. a special talent that God has? I could ask him to heal my sister.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Yeah. Well, good question to kind of summarize for the tape. Marcia's comment is this something that is reserved only for God to heal in this way without having hands laid on personally or personally using an anointed cloth? And I guess my response to that would be in James. James is very clear. Is any among you sick? Let him go to the elders. Instruction for church members, so we ought to follow that. Heard of examples where healings have taken place like that. One I just recently. A long time. And he's not a church member at all, but he knew that his friend was a minister and asked him for an anointed cloth there in hopes that God would heal him. I don't know what the outcome of that is, but God is sovereign. God can do whatever he wants and under the circumstances. Considering the faith of the individual, their level of knowledge, that sort of thing, I'm sure, well, I know for a fact, yeah, there have been plenty of people healed who knew, you know, even before they came into the church and didn't know anything about it, didn't know about the instruction to call on the elders of the church or so on. So I guess my short answer would be we do what we know we ought to do based on the instructions of God's word. And let him take care of the rest as he sees fit. But that certainly doesn't preclude anything. And yeah, in the case of your sister, I would hope that all of us are praying for her and her circumstances. That's why we make the announcements for that, to do things like that. So yeah, good observation. I don't know all the answers that we'll find out one of these days there. But that's the way I would respond to that. But yeah, good observation. Good questions there. So let's see, any other questions, comments about that? We're in a good place to make a transition here, so. This is a thought that came up in Denver this morning, too, that possibly considering this official circumstances, that maybe Jesus is in essence looking out for this man's welfare and doesn't go back with him to Capernaum lest he get in trouble at this point. In other words, if he shows up, being Herod Antipas's official, shows up with Jesus in tow at Capernaum, that could cause problems for him. for the reasons we talked about earlier. So perhaps Jesus, by not going with him, is actually showing compassion and mercy on him, trying to keep him out of getting in trouble with his boss there. It's rather interesting. Let's see. Let me sort of talk about this. Actually, maybe I'll fit it in later if we have time. But there's a lot going on culturally in the background of this. Since I've mentioned, I'll go ahead and elaborate. If you look at your map on the back, again, Capernaum is part of Herod Antipas' territory. Why does Jesus go there for the new base of his ministry if he knows that Herod might throw him in jail? There's some really interesting things I'll bring out. Hopefully next time, I want to give a message on the background of Capernaum and what's going on behind the scenes there that helps us understand this. And there's several miracles that Jesus performs, and you put the picture together and you come to the conclusion there's probably people who are protecting Jesus there to some extent, providing cover for him, you might say. And I think one of them is this official here. I'll go ahead and tell you a bit since I've gotten this far into it. Yeah, Jesus performs three great healings in Capernaum. This one, who is it? An official of King Herod. He heals the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum, very influential person. He heals the servant of the Roman centurion, who's the Roman official in charge of Capernaum. Jesus has healed the people who are very close to these three individuals. Do they then provide a certain amount of cover and protection for Jesus to be based there in Capernaum? I think so. I think that's what's going on there. Again, it's not spelled out in the Gospels, but you put the pieces of the puzzle together and certain things make sense. Otherwise, how is Jesus able to conduct his ministry there for so long without incurring the wrath of Herod Antipas? There's also some interesting geographical facts we'll get into as well and talk about that next time too. But I think it very much fits in to what is going on here. So anyway, preview of coming attractions here. So let's to wrap up this particular section, verse 54. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So if this is the second sign, what's the first one? Well, since this is John, and John talked a great deal of detail about the miracle of turning the water into wine, presumably that's the first miracle that John is referring to, and this is the second sign or miracle that Jesus does. So, bottom line, to summarize this portion we've just read about this miraculous healing, is we see an example of a believing faith on the part of this nobleman. There's a lot more when we consider the distances involved there and the background of this man and the potential danger that he faced in going to Jesus there to ask help for his son. So it also helps us to see that when things may seem quite hopeless to us, as no doubt they did to this nobleman, I mean, he's got to put his life on the line or see his son die. Terrible choice to have to make. But he does. He puts his son first and does what he knows needs to be done. So a lesson for this is yes, sometimes situations may seem pretty hopeless and there's no easy way out, but God is faithful. God will never leave us. God will never abandon us. He knows what is going on, always. Probably knows a lot of things about the circumstances we don't even know and understand. And we may not, when we pray for something, get the answer that we seek, but doesn't mean God has abandoned us or left us. You know, this individual got an answer better than what he sought. He got his son healed not a day and a half later when Jesus would come, but got his son healed immediately before he died. So God does take care of us. He never abandons us. So any questions about that before we shift gear and get into another part? Yes, Greg.
Your wife brought up a good point, and all this is extremely interesting to me. When we read what we read, I mean, it's like a stone just skipping on top.
Right.
But this study that we're in right now, it really goes into the whole thing, you know, that I've never even considered before. So when your wife brought the point that she did about the safety of this individual, this nobleman, if Jesus would have physically made a trip back to confirm with him, this is probably one of the thoughts that he had on his trek up to Jesus. Because he knew that if Jesus was to come back with him, that the danger level for himself would be elevated. But he was willing, for the sake of his son, he was willing to face that.
Right.
And that's something I never thought about.
Yeah, very, very good observation there. Yeah, that's true. I've used the analogy before that going through the Gospels is like an archaeological dig. You see what's on the surface, but you dig down and you see more and more of the story. You dig deeper, you see more and more of the story, and you start putting the pieces of the puzzle together and realize what's going on. So somebody several months ago said, after one of these messages, says, you just doubled the Gospels for me. And by that, this person meant that there's at least as much more material there that isn't spelled out in the Gospels. And you don't get it. You understand the surface story there that's evident, but you don't understand the background of the deeper lessons till you really get into the cultural background and history of the area. And that's very pertinent to what we'll be talking about next, because some of this is just mind-blowing when we realize what's going on. So I've been blessed to come to see some of this, and this isn't coming from me, it's coming from a lot of different scholars and sources and so on, but just glad and blessed to be able to share this with us, I think, here. So appreciate your interest in it and your comments there. So now we come to a fascinating story of what happens. Jesus has come up to Galilee. He's healed this nobleman's son here in Cana, and now he moves on to speak to his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. And here's an artist's illustration of Nazareth as it looked something like this in the first century. Nazareth's a fairly small village, estimates of maybe 200 to 300 people, up to maybe 1,000. It's in a bowl surrounded by hills. It's in the Galilean foothills up there. And fairly nice place to live. It gets quite abundant rainfall. It's good for agriculture in that area. These people in the foreground are picking grapes. You may wonder why the grapevines are growing on the ground. That's another whole sermon I'll give you at some point here. Very different horticultural methods than what we see today. Yes, Marcia.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Well, yes and no. The trees are limited by for one thing, the ground is very rocky. It's solid limestone in Israel for the most part. So it is very rocky, and if you go there, you'll see that immediately. Not a terribly wet climate. I think Galilee, I think I've read it, gets about 25 inches of rain a year. Compared to us, we get about 15 on average. So roughly twice as much rain here, but still a fairly dry climate. And as I mentioned too last time, I think, it doesn't rain for 6 months out of the year there. Basically, from May to November, there's no rain, so that's how the crop cycle works there. But we do know there were definitely more trees there in ancient times than there are today, because there's an episode in the book of Judges where the tribal allotments have been given, and the Israelite tribes go out to get their land, and one of the clans comes back to Joshua complaining, says the land you gave us is no good. It's all covered with trees. And Joshua says, essentially, you dummies, go out and cut down the trees to make fields. They didn't have fields for growing their grain. So Joshua tells them, go cut down the trees. Then you've got your field. So stop complaining. Get on the ball. So there are definitely indications from the text itself that, yes, it was much more treed. Connie's point. One more example about trees, too. If you remember what happened to, I think it was Absalom, David's son. He's fleeing David on muleback, and he gets his long hair caught in an oak tree, a low branch oak tree. And I've been up in that area. It's actually on across the Jordan in modern day Jordan. And there are a lot of oak trees up there, all over. They're not big trees. They look like our scrub mountain oaks around here, fairly short, a lot of branches. Not good for building wood at all, because they're very twisty and gnarly, and so on. Most of the trees there would have been used for agricultural purposes, olive trees, date palms, that sort of thing. There's just not a lot of good building woods like we are used to here, not good straight oaks and pines and things like that. Very, very different types of trees there. And what Connie was referring to is in the Ottoman Empire, when they ruled this area from 1400 BC up until the end of World War I, they taxed landowners on the number of trees that they had on their property. So there's a real good ecological policy for you. So what the landowners do, they went out and cut down all the trees to keep their taxes low. So there's things that have dramatically changed the climate in that part of the world there. And the Israelis to this day put a great deal of effort into going out and reforesting the land there, planting millions of seedlings there of all kinds. And it is literally changing the climate there, because the trees tend to attract and bring more moisture and that sort of thing. And it becomes a cycle feeding on itself there, which is a very positive thing. But yeah, the land has just been devastated there over the years because of these. And it was common, too, in warfare for... We know this historically from the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Romans. When they would come in and lay siege to a town, one of the first things they did is they cut down all the trees for miles around. The Roman destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, one thing that Josephus says is that the Romans cut down every tree within 10 miles of Jerusalem to build military equipment, battering rams, siege engines, fortifications, that kind of thing. So what's been done to this land ecologically is just devastating. So, yes, Arthur. Yeah.
In Abraham's purchase of the cave of Machpelah, this Hittite concept of the trees comes up. You've said that the Ottoman Empire was 1400 BC.
Oh, did I say BC? I meant AD. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
And concluded that from the writing that there was from the part of the area there were a lot of trees.
Mm-hmm.
At that time period.
Which time? 2000. Okay, right. Arthur's observation. Yeah, to sum up very quickly, the account of Abraham buying the burial cave at Machpelah mentioned specifically the trees on the property. That was a big deal at that time. And also studies of the Nabataean Empire, which is roughly contemporary with Christ, existed for a century or two before and after. And their records show a lot more trees in an area that is very, very desert today. But yeah, they were masters at utilizing water resources there. Did some amazing, amazing things there, which is a whole other study in itself. Good observations here, a lot to think about there in terms of understanding it. But my guess is in Galilee in particular. I would say there definitely were more trees than there are at this period, but probably not a whole lot, because because land was valuable. That land especially was kind of the breadbasket of the country there because of the amount of rainfall and the more fertile soil there. If you went and saw how rocky the soil is, you wouldn't exactly call it fertile, but for that part of the world, it's very, very fertile there. Now, Galilee, people had it good in Galilee. Good weather, good climate, good soil. So life was much better there than in many parts of the world. So let's study some more of the background of Nazareth. Talked about some of this last time, but I'd like to go into more detail about it here and put some of these pieces together because we don't really understand what's going on in this story of Jesus at the synagogue in Nazareth without understanding the background and who it is that Jesus is interacting here. So to review briefly some of what we covered last time, we talked about the fall of the kingdom of Israel. After Solomon's death, the kingdom split into the 10 northern tribes, which ultimately became the lost 10 tribes, and the two southern tribes, plus a lot of the Levites who formed the kingdom of Judah. And we talked about how after several centuries of evil kings and idolatry and worshiping other gods and Sabbath breaking and so on, that God got fed up and sent the Assyrians against the northern 10 tribes. And here's a depiction I showed last time of Assyrian archers and soldiers besieging a city, as they did to the Israelite cities there, Samaria and others, and attacking that. And what they did is when the Israelite kingdom fell, they moved the Israelites out to the far reaches of the Assyrian Empire, and they brought people from Babylon and other areas and moved them in. And so they created this huge refugee crisis there to deliberately separate the people from their land, from their towns, from their orchards, from their vineyards, from their springs, and all of this. So frankly, they would not have anything left to fight for, to rebel against the Assyrians. And then somewhat over a century later, the same thing happened to the kingdom of Judah in the south for the same reasons. The Babylonians came in and took the Jews out and resettled them in Babylon and other parts of their empire. Now, the Babylonians did not bring other people in, but they did make exiles out of the Jews who were there. So the big difference is between the Israelites and the Jews is the Israelites were so paganized by that point that they lost their identity and they became the lost 10 tribes, eventually moving up, moving to the north, and then, as we know the story, into Europe, and eventually with the United States and Britain and so on. Won't go through all of that today. But the Jews, on the other hand, stayed over here in Babylon, and it made them more religious, not less religious. So that is why the Jews have a very heavy religious identity to that day. And this incidentally is also why there are still Jewish communities in Iraq, in Iran, in Egypt, other places in the Middle East, across North Africa. A lot of that dates back to 586 BC when Jerusalem fell and the Babylonians hauled the Jews out of there. And then, of course, there was a later dispersion in 70 AD when Jerusalem fell and the Romans came in, and after another war, they outlawed any Jews setting foot in Jerusalem under pain of death. So there were these two great migrations, outflowing migrations of Jews from the land of Judea and Jerusalem there. So what is pertinent to our story is in the territory of Galilee there. The Assyrians, again, had exiled the Israelites, moved them all out, brought in the pagan peoples that we talked about last time, the Samaritans. And we talked about all the conflict and the roots of the conflict between the Samaritans and the Jews in Christ's day. So they're gone. You know, they've disappeared from history around this time. So the Jews were taken away into Babylon. To make a long story short, the Babylonian Empire falls to the Persian Empire, and Cyrus the Great issues an edict that the Jews can return to Jerusalem. And we read about that story of the return in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple under Zerubbabel, and so on. But also, if you read those books, you find that very few of the Jews actually returned. Very few. Most of them stayed over here in Babylon, because after all, they've been there for several generations. They've built their homes, they've built their businesses, they've plowed their fields, they've accumulated land and possessions, and life is pretty good for them there in Babylon. So there is not the incentive for most of them to pack up and make this long journey, approximately 1,000 miles, to go back to Jerusalem and Judea. So most of the Jews stay there in Babylon. So during the period of the Medo-Persian Empire. Well, what happens after the Medo-Persian Empire? Well, most of them also decide to go back because in their minds, okay, we're living here in Babylon. We're under a pagan Medo-Persian king. And if we move back to Jerusalem, we're not going to be any better off because we're still going to be under the rule of the Persian Empire and its pagan king. So why bother? Why go to all the effort? So the Medo-Persian Empire is defeated by Alexander the Great in the 300s BC. Same situation. they're under the pagan Greeks there, under Alexander. So there's not the incentive for them to go back to Jerusalem again. They'll still be under the same boat, still be under the same pagan Greek rulers there. So this is why so many of the Jews stay there in Babylon. But then a game changer comes along in 167 BC. And you've probably heard the story of Antiochus Epiphanes and his defiling of the temple. It's the origin of the holiday of Hanukkah. There. And what happens in 167 BC, and this takes several years for it to develop, but basically there's what is called the Maccabean Revolt, named after a fellow by the name of Judas Maccabee. And he raises up, starts a revolt against the later rulers of the remnants of Alexander's empire, Antiochus Epiphanes and others, part of the Seleucid Empire, as it's called after Seleucus, who was one of Alexander's generals that his empire was divided up. So they rise up and they kick out the Syrians, who are part of this other empire that's controlling Jerusalem there, and for the first time in several centuries, they have an independent Jewish kingdom over the territories of what had been the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel in the north. So now the circumstances are different. Now you've got Jews in charge, not these pagan Gentiles. So what happens is a major migration into Galilee. What is Galilee? It's part of the territory of the northern 10 tribes that has been resettled by all these pagans that the Assyrians brought in after deporting the Israelites. So now you've got all these people who migrate over from Babylon, and they start settling and founding these towns that we read about in the New Testament. Towns like Nazareth. Again, Nazareth didn't exist before about 100 B.C., so between this period of about 150 B.C. to 100 B.C., there's this wave of towns, settlements being founded here. Places like Capernaum, places like Magdala, places like Cana. These towns are being founded by these Jews who are moving in to reclaim the old territory of the kingdom of Israel. And not just, they're not all from Babylon. There's also a number of Jewish families who come up from places like Hebron, down south of Jerusalem, and from Bethlehem. Bethlehem, does that ring a bell? Where are Joseph and Mary's ancestral lands, territory? They're descendants of David, King David from Bethlehem. That's where David's family is from. They're descendants of him. Is that how Joseph and Mary ended up in Nazareth? I think probably so. I think probably their families were part of this migration of people coming up and settling in Galilee in that time. So why, though? Why settle in Galilee? Why do that? Well, there's a prophecy that they knew about that the Messiah would show up in Galilee. And here's the prophecy, Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Where's this? Zebulun, Naphtali, part of their tribal allotment was Galilee. As a matter of fact, Nazareth is in the territory of Zebulun, and Capernaum is in the territory of Naphtali. And afterward, more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea. It's referring to the great international road that we'll talk about when we discuss the history and background of Galilee. The Via Maris that runs all the way from Babylon up through Damascus and comes down through Israel and down along the coast and eventually down to Egypt. It's the great international highway, the interstate of the ancient world here. It's what it's referring to here, by the way of the sea. It was called the Via Maris by the Romans. Via meaning way or road, and Maris meaning sea. There, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. Why is it called Galilee of the Gentiles? Because the Assyrians moved all of these pagan Gentiles into Galilee. So they're the people who are there. And here's where they pick up on the messianic aspect of this. Verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. So they understood rightly that this is a prophecy of the Messiah, that he will show up in Galilee. So they all move there because they want to be there when the Messiah shows up. And true, this is a prophecy of the Messiah, the great light, Jesus Christ, who would show up in Galilee and conduct his ministry there, the majority of it. So this is what is going on here. This is why we see two aspects, two themes that we come across continually in the Gospels here, that are caused by all of these religious Jews having moved into this area. One is that this is why we see a lot of messianic fervor among people that Jesus encounters. They're expecting a Messiah to show up. And then another thing, we see Jesus encounters and sometimes conflicts, they butt heads with very religious people. And we assume, why, that must all be taking place in Jerusalem. That's where the religious people are. Not so. Galilee has been settled by people who are very religious and expecting the Messiah up there. So this is why we see these two themes showing up again and again in the Gospels. So not to say there are not religious people in Jerusalem. There are, but a lot of his conflicts with people are up here in Galilee with all these religious Jews who have migrated in, wanting and expecting to see the Messiah to show up. So if we don't understand this background of the people Jesus is interacting with in Galilee, we miss a lot of the story and the motivation. They are not understanding who and what they are and why they are there and what they believe. So this is why we see so many religious people there that Jesus encounters throughout his ministry. So it's rather ironic that Jesus, the Messiah, grows up in a village that is founded by Messianic Jews who are expecting the Messiah. So he grows up in a town among all of these kind of people. And yes, he's the Messiah, but they don't realize it when he does show up and announce who he is, as we'll see in just a few minutes here. So with that background then, let's continue on with the story here. Another quick glance at the city of Nazareth here. So kind of visualize this in your mind as we go through these events. So Luke 4 and verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. It's where he grew up. And as his custom was, his custom meaning his habit, his way of life, this is what he did, is he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. This is his Sabbath-keeping practice, to go into the Sabbath to the synagogue on the Sabbath, as any good Jew would do. Although he's doing it not necessarily because he's Jewish, but because he's God, and he's the one who gave the Sabbath command to Israel there. And he stood up to read, as it says here. So this is actually very much in keeping with what we know about synagogue services of that period. And here's a photo. This is actually from a synagogue built in the city of Nazareth that you can go visit today. It's built in the style of a first century synagogue. And these are actors in period clothing. So this is what it would have looked like when Jesus stood up to read. Now our gospel here says it's a book that he's reading. No, books wouldn't be invented for another century or two. He's reading from a scroll. They would have a different scroll for each of the books of the Bible. One for Genesis, one for Exodus, one for Leviticus, one for Isaiah, one for Daniel, one for Jeremiah, and so on. So he takes the scroll of Isaiah, and this is what he's reading from. Now, synagogue layout would actually be very much like this building we're in right here. Probably a bit smaller than this for most of them. But, they would typically have posts like this, four posts like this, supporting the roof and the roof beams. And there would be benches along the sides, usually three or four tiers of benches that people would sit on, and another bench across the back. And then some people would also fill in the middle on the floor, sitting on mats and things like that. So you can kind of, this will kind of help you better visualize a room like this that Jesus is reading from as he reads the scroll here that we see next. So Luke 4 and verse 17, we read, continuing the story here, "And he was handed the book," or the scroll, "of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." And this is actually a remez here. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." We talked about this when Jesus is baptized, how the Spirit of the Lord descended in the form of a dove and alighted or rested on Jesus there. Won't cover that ground again, but he's referring back to this, that he is the Messiah. Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So he's quoting here from Isaiah 61. And let's turn over there and take a look at that and see what Jesus read and didn't read here, because he stops right in the middle of verse 2 of Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 was one of the favorite passages of these very religious Jews who were there. We'll see why in just a minute as we read it. So let's notice what it says here, Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." So again, this is a messianic passage, and everybody there listening knows that it's about the Messiah. "Because the Eternal has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And Jesus stops here and doesn't read what comes next. But let's notice what it says. I've underlined the parts that he didn't read. "And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Eternal, that he may be glorified." And this next verse is where the Jews saw themselves. So let's understand how they view this and why. "And they shall rebuild the old ruins." What old ruins? They're rebuilding the cities that were destroyed by the Assyrians when they exiled the Israelites centuries before. "They shall raise up the former desolations," same thing, "and they shall repair the ruined cities of Israel in its heyday, the desolations of many generations," because many generations have passed with the old Israelite cities there of Galilee abandoned and desolate. So these religious Jews see themselves as fulfilling this prophecy. That's what they're doing there in Galilee. They're reclaiming the land from these nasty, dirty, rotten Gentiles that have been there. They're God's chosen people, fulfilling this prophecy. And continuing on, here's the part they really, really loved. Verse 5 and 6. "Strangers." Strangers was a typical term used of Gentiles among the Jews. They were the foreigners. They were the, not us, but them. the strangers, the foreigners, Gentiles, shall stand and feed your flocks and herds. And the sons of the foreigners, the sons of the Gentiles, shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. The way they viewed this is, okay, the Gentiles are going to serve us. For all these centuries, we've served the dirty, rotten Gentiles. And now we're going to be on top, and they're going to serve us. They're going to be the ones taking care of our big, massive herds of sheep and goats and livestock and cattle and all of this. And they're going to be ones out plowing our fields and tending to our vineyards instead of us doing that for them. It's going to be flipped. We're going to be the ones on top, and they're going to be the ones under our thumb. And verse 6, but you, or we, shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, all the wealth that they have produced from working for us now. And in their glory you shall boast. So this is why this is one of their favorite passages, because it's describing a time when the Messiah is going to come, he's going to establish his kingdom on earth, and we're going to be the ones on top. And not these dirty, rotten Romans who are ruling us right now. This is the way they viewed this passage. Quite interesting here. Sheds a different light, because after all, this is why they have moved to Galilee, to reclaim the land for the Messiah. And they view themselves as God's chosen, who are going to serve the Messiah and prepare the way for the Messiah to show up here this way. But going back to the beginning, what does Jesus do? He stops before he gets to the good part, as far as they're concerned. So Jesus stops reading halfway through verse 2 here. Now, looking at it from our perspective today, we know why he stopped. Because we read the part that goes before, and we understand that those are the parts that Jesus fulfilled in his first coming. He did all of this. He preached good tidings to the poor. He healed the brokenhearted, proclaimed liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. But he did not proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. That's going to happen when he returns and has to deal with the rebellious nations. It's when he returns that the cities, the waste cities of a world that is devastated by the events leading up to his time, that's when that's going to happen. When people will then rebuild the waste cities. Not the way the Jews of Christ's day saw that there. But that's the way they viewed it, not understanding what is going on. So Jesus stops here in the middle of verse 2. And the atmosphere in the synagogue has got to be absolutely electric at this point. Because he's read of these messianic prophecies here. And he stops before he gets to the good part that they really like. And everybody is looking, wondering, what's his point? Why didn't he keep reading? What's he going to say next? How's he going to explain this? What's going on? And then something very interesting, verse 20. Then he closed the book or the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant who kept it stored in a closet there in the synagogue. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. What's he going to do next? They're staring him down. What's going on? What's his point? What's happening here? Now, I think we're beginning to understand going through this that God doesn't waste any words. That everything we see in the Gospels has meaning there. Meaning that we may or may not understand. Why does Luke note that he sat down? Well, in every synagogue of that time, and they found this archaeologically, at the front of the synagogue was something called a Moses seat. And here's a photo of one. This is in a synagogue at Chorazin, which is just 3 miles uphill from Capernaum. And you can see this carved stone here. The armrests in the back of it are broken away, but you can see these elaborate carvings on it. You can see Hebrew inscription carved in here. And they've actually found some of these that say Moses' seat carved in them on Hebrew. So we know that's exactly what it was. And you may recall the incident where Jesus is says the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, do as they say, but not as they do. What's that referring to? Well, Moses' seat is where, if you were the leader of the synagogue or you were a rabbi, you would sit in Moses' seat as though you are Moses giving law, giving binding law. Because who is Moses? Moses is the great lawgiver of Israel. The Moses seat conveyed that you are assuming the authority or speaking in place of Moses to give binding instruction to the people there. Again, if you're the leader of a synagogue or if you are a rabbi. So Jesus sits in Moses' seat, and I think this is why the eyes of all who are in the synagogue are fixed on him, because he sat in Moses' seat. What's he going to say next? What's he going to do? Yes, Arthur. Right. Right. But the way they view it though is Moses is the tool through which that God used to give his law. So Moses was speaking for God, and somebody speaking from Moses' seat is this. I'm putting it into the terms of the way they thought. The Moses seat is somebody is sitting as Moses is giving the law. Whoever is sitting in Moses' seat is speaking authoritatively or authoritatively for God in the place of God. So that's the thinking of what's going on, and that's why Jesus says the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. They knew the law, knew it perfectly, knew it to a T. They memorized it. So he says, do what they say, but don't do as they do, because they don't do what they teach. They're hypocrites, in other words. So this is what is going on. This is what people are thinking as Jesus sits in this Moses' seat. Now, can we absolutely prove that this is where he sat? No, we can't, because it doesn't say. But considering there were these Moses seats and all the synagogues, and considering the reaction of people that he sits down and everybody's looking at him, wondering what's going to happen next, what's he going to say, I think we can infer that this is probably what is going on. So verse 20, let's see, actually I wanted to show you a close-up of the seat before I move on. This gives you a little better idea of it. Again, you can see the Hebrew writing across the front of it there, and the elaborate inscriptions there, and the armrests on it. The back of it, unfortunately, is broken off. And they found a number of them around the first century synagogues there in Galilee. So we know that this is what Moses' seat is. So continuing on, verse 21, we see what he says when he sits down in Moses' seat. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." What scripture? These messianic. and was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. And you read about that in 2 Kings 5. Again, the whole chapter is about it. We won't go through that, but to briefly summarize, Naaman is a general. He's the commander of the Syrian army. The Syrians are the mortal enemies of the Israelites during this period. They're fighting, battling against each other all the time. But Naaman has leprosy. And Elisha tells him to go wash 7 times in the Jordan River and you will be healed. And it happens. That's what goes on there. So Jesus gives this audience here in Nazareth at the synagogue 2 witnesses. Elijah and Elisha. 2 witnesses of God's mercy to Gentiles. And being religious Jews who think they are the chosen people and who have moved to Galilee to throw out the Gentiles so they can be on top when the Messiah comes, and they just can't deal with it. This infuriates the people because they're the chosen ones, not these filthy, lousy, good-for-nothing Gentiles. So Jesus is here not only claimed to be fulfilling these messianic prophecies and thereby proclaiming that he is the Messiah, but he's also emphasized that God's mercy includes the Gentiles. The very people they've come in to replace and kick out and who are looking forward to putting under their thumbs there. So continuing, verse 28, we see what happens next. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They are infuriated at what he has said. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And here's a photo of what is the traditional site of this. I don't say it is, don't say it isn't, but it gives you some idea of the terrain there around Nazareth. Again, it's a city set in a bowl surrounded by hills. And here's a rather sizable cliff. It's probably 50, 60 feet there, not far from Nazareth. So, again, the traditional site where this took place. I don't know that, but possibly. But there's more to the story here because what is actually going on is they're planning to stone him to death. Because the Jews at that time, as we see, had a lot of rules, including rules for how you stone somebody to death. Sounds bizarre to us, but it's true. The first rule was you took somebody you were going to stone, and you take him to a height of at least 12 cubits, which is about 18 feet, approximately the height of a 2-story building. And the 2 witnesses push the guy off of that height. And falling 2 stories, if the fall doesn't kill you, you're going to be at least stunned, badly injured from that. And then what would happen is everybody who thought the person was guilty would pick up a rock and either drop it on the person or throw it at him. And in most cases, they would, to make sure they got the job done, because the purpose is to kill the person, they'd pick up the rock, largest rock they could carry, bring it over, and drop it off. So if 10 people think he's guilty, 10 rocks fall. 20 people, 20 rocks. 100 people, 100 rocks. 200 people, 200 rocks. Wasn't done the way we traditionally view it, people picking up baseball-sized rocks and hurling them at somebody. No, they would drop them off the cliff, or if a cliff wasn't available, they were allowed to use a city wall or a building. They would take the person on top of a building and push him off and then drop the rocks off on him. That's the way stoning was done, according to their rules at that time. So this, when they bring Jesus, as it says here, they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. What they're doing is stoning him. They're preparing to stone him. They bring him up to the cliff. They're ready to push him off. And then something happens. In my opinion, probably a miracle. Verse 30, then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. I don't see how there could not be a miracle of some sort taking place here. It doesn't explicitly say that, but I read this. You've got a mob that's ready to kill him. And he passes through the midst of them, through the middle of them, and gets away. How does that happen without a miracle? what happened? I kind of think back to the story of Sodom, where, if you remember the story, the angels took Lot and his family. God blinded the men of the city so that they could escape and get away. Did something like that happen? I don't know. Maybe something like a windstorm, dust storm suddenly blew in and temporarily blinded, confused the people. And in that confusion, Jesus slipped away out of the middle of them. I don't know. Luke doesn't tell us what happened. But I think there is probably a miracle that takes place here. Because again, it is not time for Jesus to die. That has to happen according to God's plan. So I think there is some divine intervention that takes place here to prevent that from happening. Because you just don't get away from a crowd that's determined to kill you without some kind of miracle there. In my opinion, again. And then, wrapping up in verse 31. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. So Capernaum, then, we see becomes his base of operations. Why Capernaum, of all places, of all towns, of all cities? Well, we'll talk about that quite a bit next time. So any questions, thoughts, observations before we wrap it up here? Okay, if not, we'll conclude there. If you have any other questions, feel free to check with me afterwards as well. So appreciate your patience and listening, and we'll continue the story next time.